Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. To all the fathers, happy Father's Day. And to all the Christian fathers and Christian father figures and mentors, I extend an additional congratulations as we celebrate not just simply a biological fatherhood, but a spiritual calling and responsibility to be the leaders of our families and disciple makers of the coming generations to the glory of God. So we honor you today, and we pray that God would bless you, strengthen you, and further equip you for the work of that ministry. Well, this morning we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Mark. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1008. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 12. And we find ourselves once again on Tuesday of Passion Week, just days before the crucifixion. And Mark gives us a number of encounters that our Lord experienced that week leading up to Good Friday. So far, we have seen that on this Tuesday, a group of religious leaders approached our Lord and questioned his authority. And after being silenced by our Lord's responses, they then send their own disciples and the Herodians, spies, as Luke tells us, acting as if they respected our Lord, but in reality trying to trap him, and they ask him if it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, hoping that he will either say yes so they can turn that against him to make him out to be a Roman sympathizer and diminish his popularity and influence, or no so they can turn him into the Romans as a seditionist. But yet again, they are shocked and awed and silenced by our Lord's responses when he tells them to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. And so these spies marvel at him and then decide to just, as Matthew tells us, walk away. But Tuesday marks a day of conflict and dispute for our Lord. And so we pick up this morning with a third group that comes to argue with him again on that Tuesday of Passion Week, this time regarding the afterlife, specifically the resurrection of the dead. And so I have titled this morning's message on the afterlife, or on life after death. And our main text will consist of verses 18 through 27. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 18, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. Father, again, we humbly come to you with the spiritual realities of what is occurring at this very moment in mind, and asking for your power and your help and your blessing upon it. Father, would you bless the preaching of your word to the equipping and sanctifying of your saints, and to the conversion of sinners. And Father, there are a number of truths that are important to grasp in this text. Truths which bring us comfort. Truths that are challenging to those who live in this world in accordance to the world and in accordance to the flesh. So help us to see, help us to hear, and help us to believe the truths therein for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just 4 days after the 9/11 attacks on our nation, one of the world's foremost atheists, Richard Dawkins, author of many books, including The God Delusion, took to the internet to denounce the source of the attacks. He begins the article by writing, quote, "A guided missile corrects its trajectory as it flies, homing in, say, on the heat of a jet's plane's exhaust. A great improvement on a simple ballistic shell, it still cannot discriminate between particular targets. It could not zero in on a designated New York skyscraper if launched from as far away as Boston. But that is precisely what a modern smart missile can do. Computer miniaturization has advanced to the point where one of today's smart missiles could be programmed with an image of the Manhattan skyline together with instructions to home in on the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Smart missiles of this sophistication are possessed by the United States, but they are economically beyond ordinary terrorists and scientifically beyond theocratic governments." He then jumps into the thrust of his pernicious and facetious article with the question, might there be a cheaper and easier alternative? And the answer to that ends up being humans, but a particular type of human. So here's the cheaper alternative to the smart missile, the particular type of human. He writes, quote, "You'd have to get them young, though, these humans. Feed them a complete and self-consistent background mythology. Give them a holy book and make them learn it by heart. As luck would have it, we have just a thing to hand. A ready-made system of mind control, which has been honed over centuries, handed down through generations. Millions of people have been brought up in it. It is called religion. Now all we need is to round up a few of these faith heads and give them flying lessons." Close quote. And there you have the cheap, accessible alternative to the smart missile, according to Dawkins, a religious human being. Dawkins then anticipated the charge against this article, and he writes, "Facetious? Trivializing an unspeakable evil? That is the exact opposite of my intention, which is deadly serious and prompted by deep grief and fierce anger. I am trying to call attention to the elephant in the room, that everybody is too polite or too devout to notice. Religion. And specifically, the devaluing effect that religion has on human life. I don't mean devaluing the life of others, though it can do that too, but devaluing one's own life. Religion teaches the dangerous nonsense that death is not the end. If death is final, a rational agent can be expected to value his life highly and be reluctant to risk it. This makes the world a safer place. Just as a plane is safer if its hijacker wants to survive. At the other extreme, if a significant number of people convince themselves or are convinced by their priests that a martyr's death is equivalent to pressing the hyperspace button and zooming through a wormhole to another universe, it can make the world a very dangerous place, especially if they also believe that that other universe is a paradisiacal escape from the tribulations of the real world. Close quote. Pernicious, facetious, untimely, and logically fallacious as that article is, it underscores how the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is perceived as a laughingstock by non-believers. On a similar note, the 1800s German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer famously said, quote, "The fear of death is the beginning of philosophy and the final cause of religion," close quote. And the question for us this morning is simply, is that true? Is a mere fear of death, fear of the unknown, a desire for a paradisiacal escape, the grounds for our belief in the afterlife? For the hope that we have in a future resurrected and glorified body? Or has the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, spoken, promised, and has already proven the veracity and the validity of these doctrines and has given us solid ground for us to stand upon and cling to these beliefs through the very words and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of the whole of the infallible and sufficient and inerrant Word of God? Well, you know the obvious answer to that. So let's dive in now and begin to examine some aspects of the afterlife, specifically on the coming resurrection of the dead on that final day. And as we do that, I have divided this text into three main headings. And I want you to notice first what we have already begun to see, that being the ridicule of religion. The ridicule of religion. Verse 18. "And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection." Now stop right there. Now all of the synoptics, and again, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they see together in what they describe. They cover much of the same content, whereas John covers a different array of events. And so all three of the synoptics in recording this encounter tell us that the Sadducees came and then add the almost parenthetical statement that, quote, "they say there is no resurrection." And so it is important to understand a little bit about the Sadducees. Most importantly, for the purpose of this text, that they did not believe in the resurrection. Additionally, Luke tells us in Acts 23:8, quote, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." The second and third century church father Hippolytus of Rome tells us about them that, quote, "They deny that there is a resurrection not only of flesh, but also they suppose that the soul does not continue after death. The soul they consider nothing but mere vitality, and that it is on account of this that man has been created. But they still insist that after death one expects to suffer nothing, either bad or good, for there will be a dissolution both of soul and body, and that man passes into non-existence, similar to the material of the animal creation. Close quote. He then also adds, quote, they do not devote attention to prophets, but neither do they to any other sages except to the law of Moses only. So the Sadducees were naturalistic in a lot of their views. They denied the supernatural even though they believed in the God of Israel. And they held the first five books of the Bible only as inspired, canonical, authoritative books, while the rest of the Old Testament they held with a lower view, and they rejected oral tradition as authoritative. It's also good to know that these Sadducees were a wealthy and aristocratic group who had significant influence over the temple and its operations and over the high priesthood. They were a very powerful sect. And in our text, it's almost as if they've been standing by and hearing the previous groups fail at trapping our Lord, and so they see it now as their turn to step into the ring, so to speak. And Matthew is the one that tells us that this all happened on the same day as the previous encounters, this Tuesday. And Mark makes it seem as if it happened back to back, almost like our Lord was having a little Q&A session that just would not end with these opponents coming and asking questions in order to trap him. And so they come to Jesus, but their intention isn't to trap him necessarily, so they could turn him into the Roman authorities or something. Their approach was one of mockery, one of ridicule. They thought of him as foolish for believing what he believed. They didn't approach to argue with him, probably because in their high and lofty estimations of themselves, they didn't think he had anything worthy to argue about. They saw him as being beneath them. They saw themselves as smarter than him. And they approached to face off against him simply to get a laugh at his expense. Now, I've told you before, but this was basically me before Christ. I didn't believe in the supernatural at all. I didn't believe anything happened after death. And I thought myself to be more rational than anyone who believed in a God that they could not physically see. And the thought of heaven and hell was like the Christian flavor in the Baskin-Robbins of afterlife schools of thought. Heaven and hell to me were as nonsensical as the thought in Hinduism that you can be reincarnated as an iguana, depending on karma. And so this is one of the ridicules of religion. And non-believers do not understand, and they hold all the contrasting views between the major religions on the same level, simply as superstitious nonsense. And so the Sadducees go up to our Lord, and they ask him a question. Now again, this question is crafted with derision and ridicule. And so they create a ridiculous scenario based on a law from Deuteronomy, verse 19. The teacher, Moses, wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they conclude with, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, this law in Deuteronomy was a law that applied specifically to the nation of Israel at that time and for a particular purpose. It is not in force today. It does not apply to us. The purpose of that law was to preserve family names and property within the tribal structure of ancient Israel. So there were specific circumstances that allowed for these marriages to take place. Otherwise, they were incestuous according to Leviticus chapter 18. So the Sadducees create this imaginary scenario and do so out of the law in Deuteronomy because, again, they only hold the first five books of the Bible as possessing the highest authority. And so they posed the question in such a way that any answer, or so they thought, affirming the resurrection would have to be contradicting the Scripture in some sense. And honestly, without all the ridicule, it's actually a good question, isn't it? What happens to the marriage relationship in heaven? It is a good question. You know, another way to think of it is, if God said that it is not good for a man to be alone, and he said that before the fall, when Adam was in a perfected state, why would that not be true once we are in a perfected state in heaven? Those are good questions to ask. But again, their heart behind the question was not a humble heart seeking answers. They thought they were being funny. They wanted an inner circle, inner joke. And this should simply remind us that as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, quote, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The unbeliever is dead in their sins and trespasses, is spiritually dead, and therefore does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so they see these beliefs of ours as ridiculous. But notice now our second heading, the reality of resurrection. The reality of resurrection. Our Lord responds, first of all, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Now that's a strong rebuke, but it was a necessary rebuke. And likewise should be a caution to us all. They were attempting to make an argument out of a small section of Scripture without taking into account the rest of the Scriptures. And so they were automatically in error for not submitting to the authority of the other 34 books of the Old Testament. Because a very important hermeneutical principle is that we should always seek to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so they were, from the get-go, severely deficient in that ability. And it was that lack of submission which led to a lack of knowledge, and a lack of knowledge that led to a lack of belief and a lack of understanding in the power of God as seen in the Scriptures. And so the resurrection of the dead was foolishness to them. But the resurrection of the dead is not a hard concept to believe in if you understand the collective testimony of the Scriptures. And that's even if you only had the 39 books of the Old Testament. There are a number of clear testimonies of that reality throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Here's some, just to give you a few. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Job, speaking in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Psalm 73, 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." David writes in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So if we are going to make an argument from the Scriptures, we should examine our argument in light of the Scriptures. And these Sadducees failed to do that. And so our Lord continues, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Well, here our Lord, with his own authority, affirms the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is certainly not the only text that we have in the New Testament, and also not the only place where Jesus himself affirms the doctrine of the resurrection on the last day. But in this response to them, he clearly affirms it. He says, when they rise from the dead, not if, when they rise from the dead. There is no escaping the reality that our bodies will be resurrected on that day. John 5, verses 26 through 29. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 through 52. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so not just resurrection on the last day, but additionally, the idea of soul sleep is likewise refuted by the testimony of the Scriptures. Soul sleep is the belief that a person's soul enters an unconscious state after death and remains in that state until the resurrection of the dead at the final judgment. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, what? Today, you will be with me in a sleeping, unconscious state in the grave? No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You simply cannot make a consistent, exegetical argument that denies the conscious state of the dead and the bodily resurrection on the final day. The Scriptures are clear. Death is not the end. This life is not all that there is. We are not living our best lives now. If we are in Christ, there is full freedom that awaits us. There is joy unending that will fill us. There is peace unparalleled that will belong to us. This life is merely a pilgrimage, a short and temporary pilgrimage in a time of preparation for the life that is to come. As sure as God created the heavens and the earth, so will the dead be resurrected on that final day and stand before the judgment throne of God. We believe in the resurrection because we believe in God. We believe in the Word of God, in the resurrection of Christ, in the power of the gospel, in the holiness of God, in the justice of God, the promises of God. The atheist thinks we are fools because we believe that. Because, of course, it makes perfect and logical sense that a great and mysterious nothing created everything that exists by pure chance. Can you see the irony in that? It reminds me of the title of one of the apologetics books I picked up when I first started my search for truth, called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. Now, these Sadducees had made a false assumption about the afterlife, that being that those who believe in it believed that everything would basically stay the same, that God would restore those things that we had here along with our bodies. And it is true that He will restore our bodies, and not just restore, but perfect them, heal them, fix them, without all the metals and screws, right? You see, in many ways, heaven will be much like it is here on earth, or much like what we read in the garden. It will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be glorious beyond compare. This earth, as amazingly beautiful as it is stained by sin and the effects of the fall. But heaven will be a display of God's majestic artistry without the imperfections brought by the fall. But not everything will be the same. For one, speaking specifically about heaven, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, and as sad as it sounds, no more marriage, as our Lord says here. We will be like angels in the sense that we will have our immortal bodies, no longer slaves to sin and death, and will no longer be in married relationships. But why is that? Well, because, I believe, we will be relationally fulfilled simply by being perfectly sinless and in the presence of God. Now, in the garden before the fall, God said that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. But I don't think that had anything to do with an innate and unfulfilled desire on Adam's part, if you catch my drift. Rather, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone because God's plan necessitated that helper. God's plan to bring about dominion through multiplication of the human race would not be possible without the woman. Additionally, God's plan in creation includes His plan and covenant of redemption. Therefore, the helper was necessary. And it was not good for the man to be alone, since he could not have brought about the fulfillment of God's purposes without the woman. In other words, when we get to heaven, all of the human beings that are meant to exist will already exist. And so in that sense, it will then actually be just fine for man to be alone. There will be no more marriage and no more of the privileges that come with marriage, because being in the presence of our Creator and our Savior will be the all-sufficient and all-soul-satisfying sustenance that we could ever need or want. But, as Sophie tells me very often, even though we won't be married anymore doesn't mean we can't still hang out, so you better still hang out with me. And she's not here to be embarrassed in person, so lucky her. And I love how our Lord decides to prove His point to these Sadducees. He uses the very scriptures that they recognized as authoritative and reasoned with them through them. He tells them, verses 26 and 27, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, the word for "you are quite wrong" there is actually just one word, and it's the word from which we get our English word for planet. And it means to wander, as in diverting off course. And our Lord tells these Sadducees, you are way off course. You are dead wrong about the dead. You're quoting Scripture, but you don't know the Scriptures. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, meaning those who have passed from this life, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest, are alive. God didn't say in that passage to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was the God. Rather, I am, still am the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. And so there is no denying the reality of the afterlife with a proper exegesis of Scripture. But lastly, notice our third heading this morning, and it's simply this: the righteous relationship. The righteous relationship. And by that, I simply want to point out the relationship aspect in the text, in the sense that there isn't much talk about the wicked here. Now, there are other passages that tell us of the consequences of dying in our sins, of having never been born again. But this text focuses more on the righteous, Abraham, the father of the faith, Isaac, the son of the promise and heir of the covenant, Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were men who were once pagans, liars, unfaithful sinners, all dead in their sins and trespasses and at enmity with God until God worked the miracle of giving them spiritual life and saved them from their sins and saved them from the wrath that is to come. A right relationship with God is what is necessary here. Richard Dawkins again, just this year, this April, in an interview regarding his thoughts on Easter in a British talk show host called LBC, Leading Britain's Conversation, said this, quote, "The things that Christians believe are nonsense. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead." But then he adds this, "I consider myself a cultural Christian." He then says, "Statistically, the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down. And I'm quite happy with that." There is a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. Close quote. Beloved, if you do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are anything but a Christian, and you are still in your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the power of God. Believe in the God of the living, the God who sustains the entire universe and sustains eternally those who have moved on to the next life. Ask God to change your heart that you would be born again, that you may be called a child of God, that God would be able to say of you not only that He is your God because He created you, but that He is your Father because He has adopted you into His family and will grant you the inheritance of everlasting life in His presence, where there is fullness of joys and pleasures forevermore. What a privilege to be called the child of the Most High. So a right relationship is required to be a beneficiary of these privileges. You must be righteous, but not a righteousness of your own. That is impossible. That can only be achieved through a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being applied to you as a gift of grace, which He achieved through His death and sacrifice in perfect and obedient life. It is a gift of grace. And He is willing to give it to you if you would repent and trust in Christ for your salvation. And so a right relationship is needed. Where do you stand? this morning. Well, I want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Reflecting on these truths, he said, quote, "This is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die, they must, but rise, they shall. And though in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all of His people. Let them therefore go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clay as they now do upon their couches." Close quote. Beloved, we have nothing to be afraid of, and we have everything to gain with the coming glory of the next life. All thanks and all glory and all honor be to Christ who accomplished all of this for us. Let's pray. Father, may you encourage us all with these truths, and would you help us to live in light of them, preparing ourselves, fighting for sanctification, dying to ourselves daily, taking up our cross and following Christ, who is worthy of our spiritual sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to be faithful instruments for the spread of your kingdom through the gospel message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.